Thanks, Brad. Now, I appreciate Brad taking the lead over the last about year and praying for the folks, the person that's speaking. And he often talks about thanking God for Tim and his leadership. And I just want to remind you that that we lead at Hidden Creek as a team, and that I'm just one of the leaders here, and we are committed to each other, and we're committed to following what Jesus says. And I'm really thankful for our shepherding team, the pastoral staff, our elders and deacons and deaconesses, and the administrative team and all of that. So thank you, Brad, for praying. And just as a reminder, we lead together as a team. I think we're stronger that way. So in the northeastern part of Israel, if you can pull Israel, a map of Israel, up in your mind, in the northeastern corner of the nation is a finger of land that juts up into the northeast toward Syria and toward Lebanon. On the right is Syria, and on the left is Lebanon. And as you make your way in modern-day Israel up to that high northeastern part, you have to go through highways that are littered on either side with mines. And there are signs that say, caution, minefield, don't step off the highway. And there are barbed wire fences there. And it's a dangerous, dangerous place in modern Israel. Now, in that section, that little finger, it's if Florida points down, you can swing Florida up. And the northeastern corner sticks out like Florida at the top of Israel. There's a place, an ancient town called Caesarea Philippi. And it was here that Peter and Jesus made powerful declarations that continue to shape our faith and motivate us to live for Christ. In this small corner of the country, two great declarations were made about who Jesus is and about who we are as followers of Christ. Jesus retreated to this area of relatively quiet calm to instruct his disciples. The months leading up to this retreat that Jesus took in this place, for months leading up to this, Jesus had been going from town to town to touch the sick and to give hope to downtrodden and overlooked people. Jesus had been labeled an outlaw by the religious leaders, and even the people in his hometown of Nazareth had rejected him, and they tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. Not long before this retreat, Jesus got word that his cousin John had been beheaded. John had been taken as a political prisoner, and he had been executed on a whim. And when Jesus heard about this, his heart was heavy and sad, and he retreated to a quiet place. But then he saw the crowds, and he saw their need, and he had compassion on them, and he began to minister to them. And out of Jesus' great grief, he continued to bring life. It was to this retreat center in the corner of the country that Jesus had come to be refreshed. Now, observers might say that Jesus was at a turning point in his life, a point of decision. For him to continue on his mission would mean that he was locking his course on the cross, that he was on a collision course in Jerusalem with crucifixion. Now, up in that part of the country, Jesus could have easily slipped into obscurity. He could have easily disappeared and avoided the conflict. But he was too sure of who he was and what he must do. Now, in this place, the stage was set for God the Father to reveal to Jesus' closest friends the true identity, the eternal identity of their master. Jesus gathered them close, and he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Can you picture Jesus sorting through the good times and the miracles and the sadness that he's just experienced? He's wondering what people are thinking, what the crowds are saying, because often the crowds will speak to someone close to the leader without directly talking to the leader. And Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew chapter 16? Now, we could look at this passage in Luke or Mark. We could see what John has to say about the events surrounding this event in Caesarea Philippi. But let's land in Matthew chapter 16 this morning and look at this account from Matthew's perspective. Now, Matthew was there. He experienced all of this, and many years later, he wrote down his memory, led by the Holy Spirit, of what happened on that day. But in Matthew chapter 16, we find the record of these great declarations. First, we see in verses 13 to 15 that the crowds declared Jesus to be something that he wasn't. Jesus asked this question, and as word, the conversation began to build and come back to Jesus, we'll find that the crowds declared Jesus to be someone that he was not. In verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, up there in the northeastern corner of the nation, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And that was a phrase that Jesus used for himself, the Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" You see, the crowds had come to a conclusion that Jesus must be something special. And in their idea, in their mind, with the heroes of the faith that they could think of, they tried to put Jesus through that grid or squeeze Jesus into that mold and say, well, this must be who he is. Look at the things he's doing. Look at the authority in which he's teaching. Look at the way lives are being changed. Surely he must be John the Baptist. Now, this was a bold assertion because, remember, John the Baptist had been beheaded. He was buried, his body separated from his head, and he was dead. But Jesus and John the Baptist, they had messages that were very close. They were never in conflict with each other. They were clear and they were strong that the kingdom of God was coming upon the earth and that people needed to repent and live in right relationship with God. Put yourself in the first century. You would hear stories about a man preaching about the kingdom of God, and you would hear stories about a man preaching about the kingdom of God, but perhaps names weren't attached, or this is John who's preaching this, and it would be easy for you to get confused who the person was that was saying this. And it was for that message that the kingdom of God is coming and that you need to repent that John the Baptist was imprisoned and executed. There was a leader named Herod the Tetrarch who ruled in northern Israel, the area around Caesarea Philippi, and he was in an immoral relationship with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had called them on that over and over and over again. And Herod had him arrested, but he was afraid. Herod afraid of the people if he killed John, and he was intrigued by what John said. And Herod had this great party. And his wife, who used to be his brother's wife, was at the party, and she had a daughter, and I guess she was a good dancer. And Herod said, "Dance for everyone." And she said, "Okay, but you're going to have to give me something." He said, "I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." She danced. Herod said, "What do I owe you?" And she said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And on a whim, John's head was cut off. Now, it was easy to understand why these messages would be confused with who the messenger was during the age without the internet or Instagram or newspapers or TVs. These two cousins had been confused on more than one occasion. But Jesus was clear. He was not John the Baptist. Herod later thought that he was John the Baptist returned from the dead, and he was afraid, but clearly he was not John the Baptist. Some in the crowd had said that Jesus was Elijah. Now remember, one of the unique things about the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament is that Elijah did not die. There was only one other person that did not experience death, and we would have to go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 24 to read about Enoch. Scripture says Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. And later in Hebrews 11, chapter verse 5, the scripture says that Enoch was taken without experiencing death. Elijah was like that. And so some thought that Elijah, who was taken up into heaven on a fiery chariot in a great whirlwind, that Elijah would have to return to earth and die like the rest of us. And perhaps Jesus was the great prophet Elijah returning to finish his life. But Jesus wasn't Elijah. Others said that he was one of the other ancient prophets. One of the ancient prophets come back from the dead, according to Luke 9:19. Maybe he's one of them come back from the dead. Others looked at his life, they heard the power, and they concluded that he must be one of the heroes of the faith that had returned. But Jesus wasn't a prophet of old. Now, rather than getting into an argument or Jesus' feelings getting hurt or feeling like he was misunderstood, instead of confronting the wrong assumptions that the people made, Jesus simply asked his disciples, these 12 that were closest to him, "Who do you say that I am?" I think he asks us the same question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks this morning. Who do you say he is? Now, Peter was a great disciple. He was one of those guys who would often speak before he thought, and occasionally he would get the right answer. He was like that kid in school who was quick to, answer the question before he really knew what he was saying or what he was thinking. But in this case, he got it right. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked. Peter, "Ooh, me. And he began to declare that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter made this great declaration that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded by giving Peter a big star that he could wear right above his heart. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Can you imagine Peter getting these compliments and his chest swelling with the other disciples going, "Oh, great, he's done it again." It won't be very long before he says something really stupid. We'll talk about that in the Sundays to come, and Jesus calls him immediately on it. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," and Peter means rock. "You are Peter, and on this rock," Jesus, the unshakable rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This was a moment that changed our understanding of our relationship with God and Jesus' mission here on earth, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he has all authority over life and death and the things that take place here on earth, and he includes us in that process. He said really nice things about Peter, and he reveals that this information didn't come from Peter's wit. It came by the Spirit of God at work in Peter, revealing the heart and the thought and the mind of the Father. Now, Jesus made three great declarations of his own in these moments. He tells them that he would build his church. Scripture says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And he then grants them great authority. Jesus said, "I will build a church that prevails. I will build a church that prevails." Now, just to give us a definition of the church, often we'll call this building the church, and it is a church. It's a little C church. It's a building. It's a gathering place for followers of Christ. There are places around the world where churches take place in open markets, or they take place in barns, or they take place under tents or in huts in different locations. And we call those places, those gathering points, church. But what Jesus is talking about is the big C church. The church is made up of everyone who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus. The church is not marked by denominations. It's not marked by language or customs. It's not marked by forms of worship. The church is marked by the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus. And if we have placed our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior, we are part of the big C church. And Jesus says, this church will prevail. He told them that he would build it strong. And the words that are used here for build, mean to be built with internal strength. And I was trying to remember the word. It's oikodomio, the word that means to be built with inner strength. When we were in Greece two or three weeks ago, a driver was taking us into Athens, and he said, "So, do you know any Greek?" I said, "I know one word." He said, "Really, what is it?" And I said, "Oikodomio." He said, "What?" I said, "Oikodomio." "What? What word are you saying?" "Oikodomio, it means to build." He said, "That's not the word to build." And he told me this other strange word. And I said, "Oh, well, this is ancient Greek." And he said, "Oh, you need to learn modern Greek." So oikodomio, use it the next time you run into someone from Greece. You'll get a great response. But it means to be built strong from the inside out. It means to build with an internal integrity that results in the ability for the external area to endure. It's a process that's accomplished over time. Now, think about the authority and the majesty and the power of Jesus. Here he says, "I will build my church." And it would be easy for him just to say, "Church, be built," and have it established by his word. He did that through creation, right? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Let the seas teem with fish," and it happened. He could have said, "Let the church be immediately assembled here on earth. Let my kingdom be established at my command." He could have done that, but that was not his method. It was not his way, and it was not part of his mission. You see, Jesus' intention was to build this prevailing church strategically over time through imperfect people like you. Jesus' intention was to build his church strategically Italy over time through imperfect people like you and me. For the church to be built, he had to die for our sins. He willingly gave his life as a sacrifice for all humanity, and that opened the door for all nations to be a part of this big C church. Now remember, prior to that, there were all kinds of rituals and sacrifices that had to be made in Jerusalem if you were to be included as the people of God. And with Jesus' declaration that he would build a church, and with his sacrifice, all of that changed, so that people in Africa and South America and Washington State could all come to faith in him without having to go through the rituals and be in Jerusalem to experience all of those things. He changed the way that things would be done, and he became the way for the church to truly be built. He said that he would build a church that lasts. Now, the relationship we have with God through faith in Jesus and the relationship that you and I have with each other is a relationship meant to last for all eternity. You and I are part of the big C church. Now, it was no accident that Jesus found himself in this place in Caesarea Philippi when he asked these questions of his disciples, and when he made this great declaration about the prevailing church. It was no accident. You see, Caesarea Philippi was a place of great spiritual darkness and rebellion against God for several centuries leading up to the first century when Jesus walked the earth. The name Caesarea Philippi was the ancient name, named after Philip, and the modern name reflects the pagan practices that happened there. The modern name, if you look at a modern Israeli map, is the name Banias. Now, in the language, the word P, or the sound P, isn't pronounced, so it's changed to B. So the way that we would pronounce the word Banias would be Panias, and it means the realm of Pan. Do you remember the ancient pagan god Pan? We've talked about him on a number of occasions. It was thought that Banias, or Caesarea Philippi, was the birthplace of this Greek mythological god of the wild. Now, this pagan god was a pretty brutal god in Greek and Roman mythology, and his home was thought to be in the cave that's up on the screen right now. In the cave is where Banias was thought to be born and where it was believed that he lived. Now, during Jesus' time, the headwaters of the Jordan River flowed out of the mouth of this cave. And today, water still comes from the cave, but it's not in a big gushing river, but seven or eight small streams that ooze out of the landscape there, and it is the headwaters of the Jordan. During ancient times, people would bring sacrifices to the mouth of the cave to appease Pan and to keep him from causing them harm. A Roman temple was built at the mouth of the cave to offer sacrifices to him. And to the right of that temple was a temple to Zeus and other temples to mythological beings. And it was in this place with this backdrop, in front of this location, that Jesus made this great declaration. You see, the cave was also thought to be, according to the culture and the society, as an entrance to the underworld and the place of the dead. During that time, it was thought that that was the gateway to hell, that that was the gateway to Hades, and it was guarded by Pan himself. It was considered to be this place where the dead went. And here in the shadow of this evil, in the shadow of these evil practices, with all the things connected to it, Jesus says, here at the gates of hell, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand, will not prevail, will not succeed against it. Jesus said that his church would not be stopped by the evil that is in the world. He declared that his assembly of believers, the church, would be founded in such a way that nothing, including the forces of death, the forces of the grave, hell itself, could keep it from moving forward. And this point did not escape the disciples. They knew about this place, and they knew the strength of Jesus' word when he made this declaration. And then Jesus said to them, I believe that he was speaking not just to Peter, but to the 12, and by extension, speaking to us. I will grant you access to heaven. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. I will give you spiritual power and authority. He said, I will grant you access to heaven, spiritual power, and authority. The things that are locked here on earth, you'll unlock. And the things that need to be bound or locked, you'll lock and unlock all of those things. Jesus entrusted them with the keys to heaven, which is the message of salvation. It would be through their words, the words of the disciples and the written word, their messages, which is now our New Testament, through their words, both written and spoken, that Jesus' ministry would continue in the world and that eventually you and I would experience eternal life. You and I experience the keys to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, when we place our faith in Jesus. Now, these verses talk about a delegated role that Jesus had given to them. The implication is that the world thinks that evil, that Pan, that hell and death itself are stronger than life. But Jesus promises you and me that with these keys that we've been given, we can speak words of eternal life to others. And as they place their faith in Christ, they too will experience eternal life. How do you use the keys of life that Jesus has entrusted to you? How have you used those keys to bring hope and life and peace to the people around you? Jesus gave them authority to shackle and unshackle. And later, after Jesus' resurrection, he gives them a taste of what it will be like when the Holy Spirit would come upon them and when they would be fully empowered to do his ministry. In John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, this is an account of Jesus' appearance to them after he had been raised from the dead. On the evening of the first day of the week, now that's a Sunday, on a Sunday night when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, can you picture them surrounding him? He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And he said, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Then a few weeks later, when he returned to heaven, he commissioned them with authority. In Acts chapter 2, we see the picture of the Holy Spirit coming down on the disciples that had grown to 120 at that point, and the world was changed as they experienced life, with the keys of the kingdom at their disposal and with the authority and the power that Christ had given to them. And then strangely, Jesus makes another declaration. He says, I'm going to build my church. It's going to be a prevailing church. It can't be held back. You guys are going to be the key players, and you're going to do all of these things with power and authority. And then he makes a declaration, but you have to be quiet. You have to keep this to yourself. Verse 20 says, he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. What do you do with that? What do you make of that? Because several weeks later, after he was crucified and risen, and he's going back into heaven, he says, don't keep this quiet. Go out and tell everyone you can. Now, some would look at this and say, ah, I know what Jesus was doing. It was reverse psychology. He was telling them not to do something, knowing that they would disobey, and how that disobedience might bring honor to Jesus. Well, that doesn't work. If Jesus tells us not to do something, you know what he means? Don't do it. He was telling them to keep quiet. Jesus was purposeful in everything that he did. A lot of years ago, back in 2004, my mom called me and Meg and said, hey, I've been saving some money for a while. Some of you may remember this. I've been saving money for a while, and I want to take the whole family on a Disney cruise. Oh, we were so excited. So we got the kids together and we said, hey, we're going on a Disney cruise. And they were beyond joy. They were just so excited. Cody was 10 and Paige was 4. And we said, okay, you really need to keep this quiet. It's a big event. It's coming up several months from now. But there are things that we need to do before other people know that we're going on a Disney cruise. I have to talk to the leaders at the church and make sure that I get time off so that we can take it. We want it to be a great trip. So don't say anything to anyone. You promise? I promise. Cody had a deep voice when he was 10. I promise. And Paige said, I promise. So I think that was on a Saturday. The next day at church, Paige went up to her children's church teachers and said, I have a secret, but I'm not allowed to talk about it. And they said, really? What's your secret? I can't talk about it. And I think they asked her a time or two more. It wasn't Sandy Patton, so don't look at Sandy. It wasn't her. They said, well, what's your secret? And she said, well, I can't tell you, but you could read my lips if you want. And she said, we are going on a Disney cruise. By the time the church service was over, everyone knew what we were going to do. We grounded Paige and she didn't go on the cruise. We didn't do that. Jesus here says, keep quiet. Now, we're not given a specific reason why, but we can come up with an idea of why that might have been. We can use reason to look at the way Jesus functioned and where this was at in his ministry and how the disciples were still developing. And here are three suggestions why I think maybe Jesus didn't want them to spread this news right at that point. The first was, I think it was strategic. I don't think the disciples were ready to hear or fully understand what was going to happen in the weeks to come. In just a few verses, when we'll look at it on another Sunday, Jesus begins to tell them for the first time, things aren't going to turn out the way that you hope they will, or the way that things could end, perhaps, in a great story setting. In fact, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the leaders, and I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be crucified. And he began to lay out the horrors that would come not long after these great declarations. The disciples were still processing this idea of who Jesus was, and they had to see what the big picture was. And even after Jesus died and rose from the dead, they were still trying to figure it out. I think it was strategic when Jesus said, don't tell anyone. I think, too, it was also for the protection of the disciples. You see, they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were given later after Jesus' resurrection a foretaste of what the day of Pentecost would look like. But during that time, the Holy Spirit only came on people for certain time periods, for certain purposes, and in certain ways. And not everyone who was a follower of God had received the Holy Spirit. We live in this incredible age where everyone who has placed their faith in Christ has the fullness of the Holy Spirit at work within them. And the disciples did not have that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit at work in them. Left to their own devices, if they went out to declare that Jesus was the Messiah, they would probably be serving in their own strength and in their own strategies, even with their own passions and with their own motivations. And Jesus wasn't ready to let them loose with that message, and he tells them to be quiet. I believe, too, it was an issue of timing. We see in Jesus' ministry, he was always walking in the center of God's plan for him. He was waiting to hear the voice of the Father to take his next step, and this was not the time for his messiahship to be declared. That would come later, but here it was time for the disciples to be quiet. He gave them this order. It was a command, and it was a decision Jesus made that they were to be silent. And so we think about this. It's a prevailing church. It's a church with access to heaven. It's a church that's full of authority and power. And we might say, well, that's what Jesus said in the first century, but what does a prevailing church look like today? What does the prevailing, overcoming church look like? In our own setting for Hidden Creek, what does it look like, or what would it look like for us to be a prevailing, overcoming church? Well, I think we can have some expectations about that. And I think one of them is that we can experience empowerment and authority of Jesus. We can experience the empowerment and authority of Jesus. The words that Jesus spoke to his disciples apply to you and me as followers of Christ, because we too are his disciples. The same promises and declarations he made at Caesarea Philippi are made to us. In Luke 24:49, Jesus tells his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they would be clothed and draped and wrapped up, adorned, covered with power from on high through the Holy Spirit. And that promise is true for you and for me as well. The moment we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit floods our life. And then as we grow in our faith in Christ, as we surrender more control over to him, he takes more and more control of who we are. And we experience this clothing, this draping, this wrapping, this covering from the Holy Spirit. And with that comes empowerment and authority, the authority that Jesus has granted to us. What does the prevailing, overcoming church look like? Well, you and I, we can expect opposition from the kingdom of darkness. As part of our life experience as followers of Christ, we can experience opposition. We can expect to experience opposition from the kingdom of darkness. Now, that probably doesn't shake us. We have an understanding that God is real, that Jesus is real, and we have an understanding that Satan and demons are real and that they stand in opposition to one another. And in the end, Jesus will triumph over all evil and the enemy's days are numbered. And we understand that there is a kingdom of darkness, but sometimes we forget that that kingdom actively opposes us as followers of Christ. Now, since Adam and Eve, sin has always been a part of our human experience. The moment that they rebelled, sin was let loose in our world, and we've experienced that. You know, in our culture, in our society, opportunities to both live in sin and live in rebellion toward God at this point in time in world history seems to have no limits. Think about the changes that have taken place over the last decade, over the last 5 years, over the last century, when it comes to things that are right and wrong. What was once understood as wrong is now seen as right and condoned, and the things that were once good are seen as malicious. Some of the spiritual darkness that we face is because we live in a society and culture that is spiritually dark, and it's all around us, and sometimes we who bear the light of Christ feel discouraged. And we can blame it on society, and we can blame it on the enemy, but sometimes the spiritual darkness we face is of our own doing. And this is what I mean. All of us have a tendency to sin and rebel against God, even though we're followers of Christ. I can look back on my week and clearly identify points where I consciously and unconsciously made decisions to not obey the word of Jesus. And I think you could probably do the same thing. As I grow older, I'm more and more wanting to make all my decisions come in line with him. But I had moments of anger this week. I said things I shouldn't say, and I know that I have the propensity to sin and rebel against God. We too, as followers of Christ, have the potential to put the stick in the hornet's nest on a regular occasion if we're not being led by Christ. It is so easy for us to confront evil or darkness without grace and in ways that are not Christ-like. And we think somehow by doing that, by riling up the wasps and the hornets, that somehow we're doing God a favor because we're standing for righteousness, when in the end we're stirring the kingdom of darkness. And then when we're scolded or when we're oppressed or when we're persecuted, we think, woe is us, how could this be? And some of that is our own doing. Jesus calls us to live in the world but not be of it, and he calls us to treat the people around us who have not placed their faith in him with grace, always letting our conversations be seasoned with salt. We can expect opposition from the enemy because we're sinful people, because we're, I was going to say stupid people, it's not on my list, but because we do things we shouldn't do. But we also have to recognize that we do deal with the very real kingdom that is unseen, the spiritual forces of evil. Scripture tells us that this battle rages all around us. It clearly teaches that you and I have spiritual enemies that are bent on destroying our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Demonic influence is real. That should not surprise us. Jesus warned us that spiritual opposition would be part of our lives. He talked to us about it, and he said things are going to get tough. And in John chapter 16, the night that Jesus was arrested, he's giving his final words of instructions to his disciples. And he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. As bad as it gets, as oppressed as the world gets around you and as you are persecuted, take heart, because in the end, I'm gonna win. You're on the winning team. Jesus has overcome the world. Now, knowing that Jesus has overcome and that he's called us to be prevailers and overcomers, we might ask, so what do we do when we are clearly oppressed by demonic forces, when we're clearly oppressed by the unseen demons and satanic things around us? What do we do? Let me give you three suggestions. They're not blanks on your notes, but they'll be easy for you to write down. Here are three steps that you can take. The first is to pray proactively. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, he calls us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a proactive prayer. We can pray, God, as I go throughout my day, help me not to give in to the temptation that will be all around me. Keep me from evil and keep evil forces from me. You're praying proactively to keep the enemy away. On a regular basis, it's not on a calendar, but every few months or every year or so, there's this prompting that some of us get that we need to pray around our church property proactively. And we pray at the corners of the property, and we pray throughout the building. We pray in our offices, and we pray in the places that we gather, and we say, Jesus, this property, proactively, Jesus, this property belongs to you. It has always been under your care as the Lord of the earth, and this property has been dedicated to you when the church was built and as different renovations have been made, and we pray for our leaders. This church belongs to you, and so guard our church by your power. Post angels around our property to keep the enemy from harming people here. Keep people from being injured. Keep people from being harassed. And there is a prayer covering that happens in the invisible realm that you and I can't see, but we experience, because there are some that pray proactively. A second step, or a second thing that you can do, is to prepare yourself for holiness. As you step into your day, make the declaration of Romans chapter 6 that I will give my body fully to God for his purposes. I will go where he wants me to go. I will serve in the way he wants me to serve. I want to be a holy instrument in the hands of God. And when we make that declaration, it's harder for the enemy to take control of who we are. We give ourselves fully to God. And third, we clothe ourselves. This is a step we can take to oppose the forces of evil. We clothe ourselves to take a battle stand. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12 give us this command. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. You and I can clothe ourselves with the armor of God, reading through that passage, thinking about those pieces of armor, and surrendering our entire being to his protection. We can be protected as we walk in darkness. Now, a third thing that we can expect is we can expect the church to prevail. You and I, by faith, knowing that Jesus is faithful to his promises, can expect the Big C Church, and we can expect Hidden Creek to prevail. Now, I've been reminded of by a number of articles lately that not long ago, the United States and Europe had been a model and a catalyst for what the prevailing church might look like. The church in the United States was strong and it was steady and it was active in sending out thousands of men and women and families around the world to reach Jesus. But as you look at the statistics, each year thousands of churches are closed. There are thousands of churches that are birthed, new church plants. But the rapid growth of the church in America, the steady upward trend, has begun to get flat, and the church in the United States is in trouble. In the past two or three decades, the church in America has lost sight of its first love, Jesus. We, the church in America, have compromised, we've grown complacent, and we've drifted from our passion to reach people with the life-changing message of Jesus. This is seen in both of our apprehension to reach out to the ethnic groups that are gathering to our nation and our unwillingness to go to the least reached parts of the world. And in many ways, the church in America has a heart for Jesus that's growing cold. Now, these things should concern us greatly as followers of Christ. We need to pray for the church in America. We need to pray for our church, Hidden Creek, that God would reawaken our passions to serve him fully. Now, on a global scale, if we were to stop there, it sounds like all bad news, right? The prevailing church, are you kidding? There are so many weaknesses in the church in the United States, and I love America, and I love the church in America, but we need to change. We could become discouraged, but let's take a look on a global scale, what Jesus is doing. The Church of Christ around the world is being established, and it's thriving. It is growing so fast in regions of the world. The church in Africa and Asia and South America is growing rapidly, and the nations of those continents are now sending people out as missionaries from those nations that were once reached by our missionaries to serve in lands that are foreign to them. Think about how this works. God sent Jonah to us all the way from Kenya to be a missionary here in Washington to a people group that weren't even on our radar. God is doing great things around the world and among us. Let me give you very quickly a look at four places around the world where you, Hidden Creek, where you are making a difference through our work as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Let's go to Africa. Let's go to the Congo. There's a people group in Congo called the Vili people. And the Vili people of the Republic of Congo recently had, up until this time, had no access to the Word of God in their language. Up until this point in church history, they had never heard about Jesus, the things that he had done, or the life that he could bring. And one of our alliance couples, one of the international worker teams there, formed a team that was devoted to translating and recording Bible stories into the Vili language. Many of them are illiterate, and so instead of teaching them to read so they could read, they've recorded these stories. Members of the team have shared these recordings at 11 different Vili villages across southern Congo. And as a result, 200 adults and many of their children and youth have come to faith in Christ in the last 12 months. They're now being discipled in God's word. They're new believers who are freed from the traditional spiritual practices that had held their families captive for all the previous generations. Their chains were unshackled. And then at Bongolo Hospital in Gabon, West Africa, the hospital has been there for 40 years and it's been providing critical medical care for people who don't have access to medical health or medical wellness clinics or anything like that. In the process, over the last 40 years, the gospel is presented to every patient and family member that comes there. And last year alone, more than 2,300 people came to faith in Christ as a result of the ministry at Bongolo. And you're a part of it. And then the tea house. The tea house is a code word for one of the countries we're in that's it's a difficult place to be and just kind of a, hey, this is going to happen next week. Our partners, the Knox, work in the tea house. And unexpectedly, they're going to be in town next week and we're going to do a 5-minute interview with them. So you'll get to know these workers that are new to us from the tea house. But let me tell you something that happened there in that country in South Central Asia. This happened. It's a Muslim nation. And a woman had come to faith in Christ and she made a public declaration that she was leaving behind her old beliefs and that she was going to follow Christ fully. And she began to experience persecution and opposition from the people around her. And the percentage of Christians in that country is so minuscule. It's so tiny. But she found some fellowship with a small group of believers and with her they stood strong. The woman ended up dying, and the people in that community who would take care of the body and bury her refused to touch her, refused to do anything with her because she had taken a stand for Christ. The pastor gathered the people together, and they prepared the body for burial, and they had access to some land, and they buried her on that land, and the pastor brought the people back, and they ended up in this small town, in the woman's home. They had 5 days of worship services where they studied God's word, and when they worshiped the Lord, and as they remembered the life of this lady. 5 days into this process, two local Muslim clerics came to observe what they expected to be this house with this body that by this time would be rotting and they would make fun of her and disgrace would be placed on all of them. They expected to find a corpse when they entered the home. What they found instead was that the body had been buried, that the house was in order, and that the room was full of people singing happy songs of worship and praise to God rather than desperately participating in the Islamic customs that they thought would speed her soul to heaven. The cleric asked, "What is this? You have to explain the hope that we see in these songs and hear in these songs and see in the lives of these people." And then the clerics left and came back with 20 more religious leaders to observe for themselves this joy and peace that they could not offer and they could not explain. The report goes on to say that even a few of them returned later that night to ask secret questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You are part of what's going on in the tea house. Without knowing it, as we pray and give and encourage and support our international workers, you are intrinsically involved in the work that they've been called to do. You and I are recipients of Jesus' great promise that his church would be built and that his world would be changed through imperfect people like you and me. Evil will not prevail. Jesus will empower us, and heaven will be in agreement with you as you live and teach and serve and love the way that Christ did. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a faithful God, and you're a faithful shepherd. You're our faithful leader. Thank you for making it clear that right now and in the end, you are victorious. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we live in a dark world. Help us to be light even when we don't feel like it. I pray that we would know your peace as we struggle, that we would know the confidence that comes from having you reside in us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for calling us your church, along with all the other people around the world who have a genuine trust and faith in you, the biblical Savior. I pray that you would teach us how to serve you well as we live out the authority and the power, as we use the keys that you've given to us to deliver life and hope to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.